if you were to ask, like, in very simple terms, what is the state of our world today, most of us will probably describe it based on the little bubble in which we live, whether it's our neighborhood or our close associates, maybe people we work with. Everybody's lived experience are slightly different. But most people would all agree that it is different since the events 4 years ago of a little thing called COVID. I think since then our world has just fundamentally changed in ways that are pretty dramatic. You know, we're 4 years from that. But if you remember the experience, I don't want anybody having like flashbacks and start crying and whatever. But if you remember what it was like as we worked our way through that, the challenges, the frustrations, the anxiety, fear, depression, there's a lot of words we could use to describe it. Feelings of helplessness, loss of control. You just, first time ever, you're told, oh, you can't. My wife and I were taking a trip somewhere. We like crossed the state line and we stopped to get gas. And it was one of these places like, okay, this state, everybody's wearing masks. We're in Ohio, it was. It was just, you didn't know what the rules were from place to place. And if you remember how it felt, right? Mask on, mask off. Somebody's got this opinion. Others have that. And fights ensue and it gets aggressive. And you vaccinate, don't vaccinate. Again, another issue. Got people worked up. Caused a lot of problems. There are no end to the things that people can disagree on. And sometimes those disagreements can cause some major rifts. Sadly, through a lot of that, some people got almost paralyzed. They didn't want to make any decisions because they felt like whatever decision they made, somebody was going to tell them they were wrong. So there were people that just wanted to stay in their home and never interface with anybody anymore. I would describe a lingering problem that has come from that is just a feeling of angst amongst people. Anxiousness, anxiety, we live in a time now where it seems like everybody's just after each other's throat all the time. You can't just disagree about something. It becomes polarizing and aggressive. Even our source of information, right? Say what you will, you know, mainstream media, television. I remember as a kid growing up, you turned it on, you expected to just get facts and let the viewer determine how to analyze and process and respond to those facts. And I think now most of us realize everything is delivered with a bias. It's slanted. Terms like misinformation, disinformation have been born out of all this. And a new word in the last few years has been used a lot, lawfare. Right? A play on warfare and using the legal system to basically war upon people. People don't even trust our justice system anymore. That's how bad things have become. Adding to all of these anxieties is the reality that so much going on around us, it's difficult sometimes to make sense of it all. We search for answers, but oftentimes the answers they give don't even make sense. All of this has people, what I describe as being wound up too tight. Like they're just on the brink of snapping, right? They're anxious, they're angry, they're upset, they don't like how they're being treated, they don't like the world around them, they feel they can't do anything about it. We saw a lot of that as it led up to the election and just the way people's opinions were. Now afterwards, there's all the fallout from that, as people have certainly pent up feelings and they're venting them. And threats are being hurled. You and I are living in an age of chaos. You may not think of it that way, but we really are living in an age of chaos. It may have began, depending on your personal experience, of course, the riots, the BLM riots after the George Floyd event certainly was a massive problem. We had an incident like that years ago in Detroit, a similar incident. Didn't make national news, but now something like that just spreads like wildfire and it becomes contagious. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells Timothy of the times to come. I would contend we're approaching this. In some ways we're in it, but other ways not yet. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. That's 1 Timothy. That won't make sense. Stay put. But know this, that in the last day, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. This is a long list, right? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. They have no self-control. They're brutal. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying his power, and from such people turn away. This is Paul describing to Timothy the times yet ahead. And some of this exists today. The lawlessness certainly exists. People are lovers of self. Politics has become the religion of our day, right? They want government. Government should have all the answers to everything. But here Paul's writing about the future. If you go back to Romans 1, Paul says something similar about times past. And I share this to illustrate that this is human nature. From times past till times yet ahead. In Romans chapter 1, just look at a couple of verses. Paul writes the church in Rome and pointing out that this is how things have been. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. We live in a time where there's a lot of people with a lot of credentials after their names, right? They think they're really, really wise. He says, but they're fools. Drop on down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they have knowledge, but God, they didn't want in their knowledge. They don't want God. They did not retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all uncleanness, sexual immorality, and we could go down the list. We just won't for sake of time. But again, another long list. The results of a society that doesn't retain God in their knowledge. And that's where we're living today. We're in a society that our leaders, for the most part, the movements that are driving things and the global agendas and those things, God is not in their knowledge. It's not in there. And so it's important we understand this. I want to read an article, just an excerpt from an article that was published several years ago where the authors noted the chaos and lawlessness and anxiety that has resulted in our society. And the result is increased suicide rates because people just don't know how to deal with it. And what they said is, we're confronted by the immensity of insert your preferred end of the world scenario, it says, and a biblical prophecy of the coming apocalypse and the return of Jesus Christ feels more like a confirmation than a provocation. They conclude their article by saying that it's not that we want it this way, but because other explanations seem inadequate or false. In other words, they're beginning to see that nothing else makes sense. This thing they've denied about a coming apocalypse and the return of Jesus Christ, they're beginning to recognize no other explanation makes sense. They're not yet ready to give credit that that's what's going to happen, but they're beginning to acknowledge that. So why did I share all this? Well, because the makeup of the church is always a subset of the world around us. What's going on in the world, if we're not careful, will seep its way into this body. Paul wrote about conditions in the last days, and he talked about how things were before. Mr. Thomas gave me a good lead-in in his sermonette message because I have talked often about this word, fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word, koinonia. If you want to look it up, the Strong's number is 2842, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And it is a partnership that is literally participation. I'm going to talk about that word a little bit. It's not the main point of my message, but it's important you understand that because koinonia is, and I think I've mentioned this before, it's not just what we do before and after services. Like we call it fellowship in our English language. Koinonia is the relationship we entered into at baptism with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and each other. Right? We are in koinonia. You're in it or you're not in it. Fellowship is what we do before and after services, but right now, middle of services, you're still in koinonia. We're still in that relationship that we committed to. Notice 1 John chapter 1, and then I'll give you the title of my sermon as you're wondering where I'm going. 1 John chapter 1. Because this is an important thing to understand as we delve into the topic I want to look at today. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have koinonia with him, God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, koinonia, it's this relationship that you and I are in, and we're in it with God and Jesus Christ. This is this bond, this relationship, koinonia, this fellowship that we're in. Today, if you remember the last time I spoke to you, we did the blessing of little children, and we read the first part of Matthew 18, and remember I said next time we're going to talk about reconciliation. Because Jesus Christ led Matthew 18. We always go there, and we're not going to go there till the end of the sermon. So just so you know that. We often go right to that when we talk about reconciliation, but I'm going to go that at the end of the sermon. But in the beginning of Matthew 18, remember he said about the attitude you have if you're going to be reconciled is that be childlike. And so I said I wanted to come back and continue in Matthew 18 with this sermon. I've titled the sermon today, Reconciliation in an Age of Chaos. Reconciliation in an Age of Chaos. You and I are going to have to become masterful at working towards reconciliation. If we ever have a breach in our relationship, you'll see if we have a breach in koinonia, right, we can't all be in this fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ if it's severed in some capacity, right? So we're going to have to become very good at working towards reconciliation. I think as I spoke to you last time, the beauty of doing this sermon now is I have no clue if there are any problems. So that's the best time to give a sermon on reconciliation. Because if there is one, then people go, oh, he's talking to me. So right now, since I don't know anything, I'm assuming everything's wonderful. So let's go to Romans chapter 5 as we delve into this. Because, as I said, we'll get to the steps outlined in Matthew 18, but there's a lot we have to understand before we even get to that point. Because if we don't have it in our minds, the expectations, we'll mess it up every time. Anytime you have to try to go reconcile with a brother over a matter, if we're not doing it for the right reasons, it never ends well. Romans chapter 5. Paul here speaks of reconciliation being something that it's to be pursued and also something that to be achieved. And here he's talking about the reconciliation we receive because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we go through this, I want you to be thinking of the example Jesus Christ set for us on how to be reconciled with one another. And the example he's going to show us is that while we're still sinning, he sets out to reconcile us. He's not waiting for us to be perfect. He's like, while you are yet sinners. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So again, once again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Jesus Christ set out to reconcile man with God, and we are recipients of that effort of reconciliation by accepting his shed blood. You'll often hear me describe it. You know, when you think about his sacrifice, put yourself on that cross, put yourself on that stake, right? And here Jesus Christ says, no, I'll take your place. And if you allowed that to happen and you accepted that, you kind of owe the man. You owe Jesus Christ for what he did. And so that's the example. So as we think about reconciliation with anybody we may have a grievance with or a grievance against us, don't wait for them to become perfect. Jesus Christ didn't wait for me to be perfect. He set out, right? And we have to respond to that. We'll see as we go through that reconciliation is a principal part of the entire Bible, right? A little bit later on, we'll go back to the book of Genesis. We'll look at Adam and Eve and their relationship, how it was severed. The example that God gave on how to restore that relationship. But ever since that event, ever since Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie that they would be like God, knowing good and evil and being able to make those decisions and rule over themselves, ever since then, Mankind has been estranged from God. That's why our world is the way it is. And so when we go to Genesis a little bit, we'll see that it was that breakdown of that relationship, right, between human beings and God that is immediately thereafter, right, we've got a murder that takes place. So mankind's been in a mess ever since. When we have conflicts that create any breaches in our human relationship, as I said, it is a breach in this koinonia, this fellowship. And so it's an important, it's not something to be ignored. It's really important because it impacts all of us. And so what I want to do is I want to go through, I usually don't tell you how many points I have. That way when I run out of time, that's how many points I had. So I have a few points. I think I got four of them that are kind of prerequisites before we even get to Matthew 18. Because these are the ones I want us to think about, because Matthew 18 just lays it out. Boom, 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 boom. But if you go at Matthew 18 and you don't have the right attitude, it won't work. In fact, it's usually, I think, the reason why most people don't even try it. They're afraid to try it. So as we begin, right, the second greatest commandment that Jesus Christ gave was that we would have love towards one another, right? First is love towards God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and might. Second one is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So number one, if we love somebody, we should not want anyone to perish. So that's point number one. We don't want anyone to perish. That should be our primary goal. We'll see when we get to Matthew 18, Jesus Christ is talking about somebody who committed a sin. So I want you to, for a moment, imagine you observe a brother committing a sin. And you know it's sin. It's not you know it. If you love that person, you want to go to them and bring it to their attention and restore them out of love. You want them to be in the kingdom. That has to be our driving force. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because if that's not your motive, if your motive is to get them, I gotcha, or whatever it may be, it's not going to work. Our motivation has to be that I love you as a brother. I want you in God's kingdom. I have to come to you and tell you what I've observed. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So if you just stop and maybe pray over that scripture before you have to go to somebody and recognize how long-suffering God is towards us when we sin. You know, we don't die immediately. He's patient, right? Gives us time that we would set ourselves straight. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That has to be our main goal. I'm going to a brother because I love them. And if they don't stop doing what they're doing, Bible's clear what the consequences of that are going to be. That's the motivation. In Matthew 18, I'll go over there quickly. We went through this last time, but I'll read the first part of Matthew 18 again, because if you remember, he talks about having the attitude of children, humble, teachable, receptive. When the disciples want to know who is the greatest, he said in verse 3, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest. So, again, we should be going with humility. We love that brother, that sister in the faith, and that's our whole motivation. We're not trying to get him in trouble, and that's why you'll see when we get to Matthew 18, right? That's why you go alone, because nobody else needs to know. If you know this, go to them privately. That's how much you love them. Kind of getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that in a moment. So, again, it might sound extreme or different, but when we understand koinonia, that's why I keep coming back to that word, right? We understand that there's a fissure, there's a break in the koinonia that exists between all of us and our relationship with God, and so we want that to be restored. So number one is we don't want anyone to perish. Number two, we must desire to forgive them and then do it. Because maybe it's something against you, right? But we have to desire to forgive them and then do it. That's the hard part, because sometimes human nature is we keep bringing things up years after it happened. We say we forgave, but then we just keep bringing it up. So in essence, we really didn't. In Luke 23, again, let's look at Jesus Christ's example. Luke 23 and verse 34, as he is about to be killed, they are dividing his garments, and there is a well-known passage where he makes a simple statement, Luke 23, verse 34. I'm just going to break right into the context. And they're dividing his garments, they're casting lots, and Jesus said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, sometimes we go to people to reconcile, and we think whatever they did was on purpose or deliberate. Jesus Christ says, well, sometimes people do stuff, they don't even know what they're doing. And so we should have a desire to forgive and then forgive them. Go to them, discuss it, work it out. I mean, you and I know that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, right? We all have to repent daily. And so he gives us many instructions, removing planks from our eyes before we go try to deal with a speck in somebody else's eye. All these examples he tells us about just making sure that we're going there for right motives. In Mark 11, there's a passage we're probably most familiar with. It speaks of when you're praying, Mark 11, verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Now here's the kicker. I want you to think about this next verse. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Think on that for a minute. This is the one time I'm going to tell you. Go ahead and be selfish, right? Think selfishly for a moment. If I want to be in God's kingdom, I need to be forgiven. And he says, if I don't forgive other people, God won't forgive me. Now, hopefully your motivation isn't purely selfish, but when you think it through, that should motivate us to forgive people. Because God says, if you can't do that, then he won't forgive us. So again, we have to be willing to forgive people when we go to them and then let it go and move on from it. Third thing is we need to believe the best about others. We should believe the best about others. Human nature, influenced by our adversary, wants us to think evil and malice of everybody. They did it deliberately. It was intentional. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And oftentimes, that type of thinking prohibits us making progress because we have it subconsciously that whatever they did it on purpose. And Jesus Christ, we just read, well, they don't even know what they're doing. But our adversary gets into our thinking and gets us worked up long before we ever approach the person and have a conversation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, section of scripture we call the love chapter, or chapter on charity. Begin in verse 4. And let's look at the qualities that are listed here. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Again, this is all, we're all laying a groundwork and a prerequisite before we even talk about how to reconcile. Can we think no evil of that person? And just think, I'm going to go to them, I'm going to just simply put the facts on the table, I'm not thinking there was malice or intent or they were evil. Because if we love them, right, love thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't enjoy having to go to their brother over a matter. But it rejoices in truth. But then notice in verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, multiple times, bears all things, endures all things, believes and hopes all things. So genuine love, we're going to approach somebody thinking the best of them, not the worst. And so again, there's a lot of preparation we have to do individually before we even approach that individual. And it's all about, where's my mind, where's my heart, where is my attitude? Am I thinking the worst? Have I got all these ideas that are conjured up that I don't even know if they're true? We have to try to put all that away. Go back to Matthew 18, 1, the heart of a child. Think no evil, be no malice, right? Get back to that before you even approach the person. In the Amplified Bible, verse 5 reads this way. It says, "It is not conceited, arrogant, inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong." As human beings, right, we keep score. That's part of our problem. Oh, they did this. And if we're not careful, we start keeping account of things. And genuine love doesn't do that. And this is the hard stuff. And this is why we have to really think and pray about it before we approach anybody under the guise of Matthew 18. I want to go to Proverbs now, because there's a couple of verses in Proverbs that it's important for us to understand. Because in a few minutes, we're going to go to Matthew 18, and we're going to talk about going to a brother, sins been committed, how do we handle that? We're still laying the groundwork on what is our motive, right? We love them, we want to see them in God's kingdom, we don't want them to miss out. That's our sole motive. But here in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, we read a verse here, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now that doesn't mean it covers up sin. You're going to see how easily this ties into the first part of Matthew 18. You love that person so much, you're going to go to them, what? Privately. One-on-one. Nobody else needs to know because you love them. Love covers that sin. And you go to your brother and you talk to them. And at this point, nobody knows. Just you, because you observed it, and them, they committed it. We see this again in Proverbs 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." So we have those two verses out of Proverbs to be thinking about. It's why we go alone. You love them. You don't want anybody else to know. You want to give them a chance to correct themselves. And that way when they do, because that's what we're praying for, it's over. Nobody knows. And they can move on with their life, and God will forgive them. And so this has to be sort of our driving motivation. Again, we're not covering up their sin, but the goal is to keep the matter private. Because you know, what happens is you tell two or three people, they tell two or three people, word gets out that there's this big cloud over that person before you even get to them. And then you go meet with them, and they're, you know, the right reaction would be like horrified, right? Repentant, saddened. Right, immediately go pray, ask God to forgive them. God forgives them, but that cloud is still out there, right? And that's on you for starting it. But if you keep it private, none of that happens. That's what covering the sin means. You're going to them privately. You're not trying to cover it up or pretend it didn't happen. And then the last of the four kind of prerequisite points is to exercise patience towards them. Exercise patience. 119th Psalm, verse 165. Psalm 119, 165. Again, a lot to think about before we even get to Matthew 18. Psalm, verse 165. "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Right? So, we should try not to be so easily offended, right? That we should be patient with people. Don't jump down their neck the first time something happens, but just be patient. Collect your thoughts, pray about it, do the things we just talked about, make sure you're in the right frame of mind, and then go to them and speak to them and be patient with them, just like God is patient with us. You know, disagreements and offenses will come. The scripture's clear about that. Jesus Christ said, look, offenses are going to come. He never said we would never be offended, but we have to learn to be patient with one another. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, you know, love suffers long. That word is macrothumia. We don't have time to go into that, but that word's macrothumia if you want to study into that. It means to be exceedingly patient, long-suffering towards somebody. You know, when you think about what God has done for mankind, patiently working to reconcile man to himself for thousands of years, right? I don't think it's too much to ask that we'd be a little bit patient with one another as we work through some challenges. So let's go back to the garden before we jump to Matthew 18, Genesis chapter 3. Because just as Jesus Christ set us a pattern through his crucifixion, that he would lay down his life, that man could be reconciled, we see here an example in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and they know they sin because they're going to hide themselves. They hear God coming, and so they're going to hide, which clearly shows they knew they were guilty. But notice here, verse 8, Genesis 3, verse 8, because let's look at God, who was the offended party. Right? Their offense was against God. Their sin and their transgression was against God. He was the offended party, if we want to use that term. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Which I find humorous because God clearly knew where they were, right? And so Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me," and we know the rest of the story. The point I want to emphasize is God, who was the offended party, went and sought reconciliation. So even that set us the example of, okay, go. Even if they've offended you, then you go. I've had people say, "Well, I'm just waiting for that person to come to me." No. The example in Scripture is clear. Don't let it fester. Jesus Christ said, you know, again, maybe they don't even know that they've offended you. And so, God's example here was to go seek them out. So let's now head to Matthew 18. Actually, I may have got ahead of myself. Let's go to Matthew 5, though, so you're not too far off. Matthew chapter 5, because there is something I want to point out. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 21, so it's well after the Beatitudes, and notice verse 21 again, he says, "If you heard it said that days of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." I've had people say, "Well, I have a cause." Like, that's a weak argument. Topic for another day. "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Think of being a dad, and you know your children have a rift between each other, and they're coming to you asking for nice things or whatever, and you're like, "Are you kidding me? I want you to go get along with your brother first, and then we'll talk." Because God loves each one of us, and if we're not getting along, he's like, no, I want you to go get along, and then come to me. So when we think about the gifts that we bring, right? Every time we pray, we're offering up a gift of praise, and so... Every time you get ready to pray, if you know there's a situation with somebody, he says, first go fix that. Do your part to make that right. So what he's telling us here is that at a bare minimum, we should be able to be in one another's presence and not have something in the way. Whatever that is. Something that you both know is just there. It's the 800-pound gorilla in the room that nobody wants to talk about. And he says, no, go sort it out. Figure out what that is and be reconciled. Okay, Matthew 18 now. We won't read the first few verses. We've already looked at that in the last sermon. I just touched on it a moment ago. It says to start out with having the heart of a child, right? Being humble. Don't think you're right, but just go and be humble and don't show up in what I call attack mode. not what you're doing. Not trying to attack the person. Let's go back to the right. You love them. You want them in God's kingdom. It's all of that. And so you're going to them humbly because it's like, look, I know I'm not perfect. I'm not coming here to judge you because I'm not perfect either. However, and then you need to have that conversation. And a little bit after that, that part about the children, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, he talks about like not causing offense. He goes on to tell us that, you know, we will be offended. Matthew 18, I think it's verse 8. Oh, verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they come. So you don't want to be the one causing them, but he does say, you got to be ready because offenses are going to happen. So now with this background, let's go right down to verse 15 because this is the part that people usually go to on Matthew 18 and the topic of reconciliation. Matthew 18, verse 15. So this is a situation that Jesus wants his disciples to learn how to have a work of reconciliation. And so he says, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Verse 18, he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So reconciliation should be the goal of both parties involved. The very first step he mentions here is when a brother has sinned against you. He's talking about some sin that's against you. It says to go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Brother. I share that because I once had somebody was trying to exercise Matthew 18 with a neighbor. And I said, well, you could try it, but you're not even in the same relationship. Doesn't hurt to try, follow the principles. But the phrase that says here, you have gained your brother, indicates that the primary reason is to gain him. What I said earlier, you love him, you want to restore him, you want to gain him. You're not trying to pounce on him, attack him. You want what's best for him. Ideally, you want him in God's kingdom. And so, if those discussions go well, the matter is resolved, it's over. Nobody else knows. There's no cloud out there where people are like, whatever happened with, I'm going to throw out a name here, but there could be somebody here. I throw out a name, someone's always talking about me. Whatever happened with, whatever. But see, if nobody knew, it's over. That's why we go alone. Now, what we tend to do as human beings, it sounds innocent, and it sounds like we're seeking wise counsel. We go to our best friend and we say, hey, I have this problem with so-and-so, this is what they did, da-da-da, I want to get your opinion. What do you think? Should I go talk to them? By then, you've already missed step one. You've already told others. You've got others involved. I've even had people come to me as the minister, and I'm like, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know. It's not time for me to be involved. If you know something, go to your brother. Go to them. That's what the Bible tells us to do. I don't even need to know. Oh, I need your counsel. Study God's word. It makes it clean. Makes it clear. Go to your brother. So again, this is probably the first place we mess it up. Because we start talking to other people before we ever go to the individual. And by then, it's already a mess. And so again, if we truly love that person, we want them to be restored, we want to gain a brother, we really don't want anybody else to know. That should be our motivation. Notice in verse 21, just notice on Peter's understanding that the disciples were to engage in this process of reconciliation because Peter says, came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He was thinking he was going to be pretty good by using the number of perfection, right? Seven, I'll say seven. How about seven times? That'll sound impressive. And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That doesn't mean we start a chart. He's literally saying, as often as it takes, is what he's saying. As often as it takes, keep trying to restore that brother. So to that, I would also add then, going to your brother privately, you can do it more than one time. You know, you don't have to go to step two right away and say, well, I went to him and didn't want to hear it. What's wrong with taking a month or two and pray about it some more and go back again and say, again, I still haven't told anybody. I want us to sit down and talk. It doesn't do us any harm to try going alone one or two times or two or three times before we get others involved. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. We're going to come back to Matthew 18, but I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 7. I don't know if I covered this morning, but I think I've got a little more time here. Second Corinthians 7. Okay, here Paul's writing to the church. They had an individual sinned, repented, and they were having an issue with trying to restore that person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. So when you go to that brother, you don't want to be happy that you had to go to them. He said, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Again, you love them, you want them in the kingdom. That's the motivation. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, his reminder there is the goal is leading to repentance, which ultimately keeps them heading on the path to eternal life in God's kingdom. Step one, the goal is always keep it private. You and the person, nobody else. And if you have to go to them two or three times, it's worth it because you genuinely love them. Go back to Matthew 18. He says the next step then is to go with witnesses. It says if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the word may be established. And so when you get to this level, you don't want to bring your two best friends. If you really love the person, maybe think about bringing their friends, people they trust. Right? The main goal is that people that are just neutral, that are just observing the conversation taking place. They're not chiming in. They're not piling on. They're not adding. They're simply there to witness that the effort of reconciliation was taking place. You tried. And so that later, if it has to come to the ministry, they can say, yep, he tried. And we were there. We witnessed it. That's the goal. They're not there as witnesses to what transpired, simply at the steps towards reconciliation. And again, you do that because maybe they didn't hear you the first time. Maybe they didn't understand what you were saying. Maybe whatever. But the interesting thing is, he didn't say, immediately take it to the church. So he went from you knowing, to now you and maybe two or three other people knowing. It's still a very small group. Goes back again to the gray cloud that we don't want hanging over somebody when they repent. And so the other thing is, it's entirely possible that maybe you were wrong. It's another reason it's good to have witnesses. Maybe you made a false accusation. Maybe they sit there and they go, wait a minute. Actually, he's right. And so that's the other side of this, too, where they're there to observe what's taking place, still with very few people involved. And so, again, that's the second step that we see there. And again, we want to make sure that those witnesses are objective. They're witnessing the conversation, that you're following the process. They don't have to be people that necessarily knows what happened. They're just there to be part of witnessing it. The next step that he mentions here then is step number three, right, is to take it to the church. First part of verse 17, if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. One or both of the parties could take the matter along with the witnesses. The idea would be hopefully then counsel of the church would help bring a resolve to the matter. Sadly, as I said, some people jump to this first. They go around telling everybody in the congregation what's happening. By the time any attempt at reconciliation it's a mess. So we never want to go to that first. Now, some people still argue that telling it to the church means that we should have a Sabbath where we come up here and those grievances get aired to the whole church. We follow the principle in Deuteronomy. The witnesses gave account to the judges and the kings. They didn't, and the priests. They didn't tell it to everybody. And so we have them usually bring the ministry involved because, again, you got to keep in mind, depending on what the offense is, we have children that are sitting in our audience. We have brand new people. I remember a story of somebody that came to a congregation. It was their first time there, and they just heard of some stuff going on. And they're like, I don't need this drama in my life. They never came back. And so that's the other part of it, too, is we don't want to air those things. We want, the goal is to try to work it all out without causing any kind of additional angst and unrest in the church. So it's important that, you know, again, because if you go back up in Matthew 18, right, we started talking about the children and offenses. Whoever causes one of these little ones, verse 6, Matthew 18, who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So you air a big grievance up here in front of a brand new person and they go, I'm gone. Who's accountable for that? So the way we administer that in the church is sort of how they did it in the Old Testament, where they would take it to the priests and the judges. Here we have it bring it to the ministry, and then the ministry will get involved. But as I said, don't bring it to me first. That's not the prescribed manner. So then how does the church deal with it? Well, the latter part of verse 17, it basically says, well, I'll just read it. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, there was a time back in the day when you were around long enough. Mr. Thomas said he's been in the church 50 years, so I've been in the church 50 years. You know, there was a time when being put out of the church was tantamount to being put out of the kingdom of God. People thought of it that way because we didn't know of any other church keeping the truths as God had delivered them through Mr. Armstrong. So if you were put out, that was tantamount to being put out of the kingdom. And so people were threatened with, look, if you don't straighten up, you're going to be put out. People would usually then respond like, okay, I don't want that. And sometimes that we put people out for a short period of time, 6 months, and then welcome and invite them back. Maybe it was 3 months. But what people do now is they say, no, that's okay, I'll just go to that church. They'll just go to another one down the street. And they don't realize the goal. Like, as you get to know me, like, I'm not one for kicking people out of the church. That's just not who I am. But I will. I mean, when you get to this level, you have no choice. I don't relish in it. It makes me sick. I get upset stomach because I've had to do that. Don't like it at all. But when you understand what's best for the whole congregation, sometimes, rarely, but sometimes you have to. Your goal, pray that person would wake up and realize what they did. But they usually just go on to another group and you don't see them anymore. So anyways, if they don't change, will they be in God's kingdom? That's for God to decide. Notice, look at Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to begin to wind down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, the steps in Matthew 18, that's the easy part of it. Boom, 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 boom. There's four of them. First one is you, then it's witnesses, then it's the ministry, and then the ministry has to take action. It's all the stuff beforehand about loving them and what's right for them and not wishing evil upon them. That's all the getting our heart right before we go speak to someone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, on this whole point where somebody would finally wake up. In verse 6, Paul tells them, we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. You know, the goal in those occasions when I've had to do it is that the person would, like, realize what they're doing, be ashamed, and wake up. Sadly, though, if they don't, they usually just get more upset. They usually get mad at me, like I'm the one doing something wrong. It's just unfortunate because, again, you go back to what the goal is. Right? We're all trying to help each other stay on the path that leads to eternal life. In Proverbs 18, 19, I got a couple minutes, we'll go to Proverbs 8. There's an interesting thing to remember because, as I said earlier, we need to strive, first and foremost, not to offend. Matthew 18 is about what do you do when there is an offense? Somebody has sinned against you or they've offended you. That's Matthew 18. But Proverbs 18, verse 19, tells us a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now, if you just think about that, you know, it would behoove us all to be real careful. Like, if we think caused an offense, right? Like, go ask the person. Say, you know, I got home, I thought, I just want to make sure, like, maybe I said something that didn't come out right. Are we okay? Like, because he says here, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. So we should all be striving not to offend, and if an offense comes, try to be quick to resolve that. 1 Corinthians 10, I got two verses as we wrap up. I'll go back to this word koinonia again that I started with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we truly understand what we've entered into, and it's a relationship, this koinonia, this fellowship that extends beyond our time here together on the Sabbath. We're still in it. When we all go home, we're going to go to our different directions to where we live. We're still in this fellowship. We're still in this relationship that we entered into. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, stop talking and get there. Paul is writing about the Passover as they're getting ready to keep or to partake of the Passover. And notice what he says here, because we'll read these verses as we get closer to Passover in the spring. But in 1 Corinthians 10, notice verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You want to guess what the word communion comes from in the Greek? Koinonia. When we come to Passover, when we take of that blood and that bread, we're renewing that covenant of being in that koinonia, that we're taking Christ in us. That's the word. Here they translated it communion, but it's the same Greek word. It means a partnership that's literally participation. As Thomas said in his message, like, we come together, we stir up love and good works. Like, we come here to participate. And your presence here is participating in this relationship that we're all in. And that's why, you know, he encourages us to come together. Don't sit home if you have the option, right? Some people take advantage of the webcast because they think it's easier. But he's like, no, you're missing this. You're missing this aspect of being here together. I want to close in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As we're turning there, I'll say again, I hope and pray we don't have issues amongst one another. I don't know of any, and that's a good thing. So, but yet if there are, the Bible's clear on how we reconcile those things. And it all begins with just genuinely loving one another. And that's why it's important for us to try to find ways to be together, whether it's socials or just snacks, whatever we can do, because the more we're together, the closer we become, and we'll have that genuine love towards one another. We'll be quick to want to resolve any differences, but I'm going to close here in Philippians chapter 2. Again, on this koinonia, this relationship that we're in, and our desire to mend any breaches, anything that could be severing that. In a very familiar verses, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any koinonia, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So again, if there's any fellowship, any koinonia, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind.